Christ's sacrifice once for all. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said the above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." Then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days," declares the Lord, "I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin.
Evening, everybody. It's nice to see you this evening, especially if you are here for the first time. It's good to be able to add my welcome to the one you've already had from Tim. We're going to pray and then look at those words together, shall we? Let's pray. We've just read, "The Holy Spirit bears witness to us." Father God, we want to acknowledge that the words that we've just read are not just human words. They are your words, your Spirit's witness to us of truths that have the beauty to enthrall us and the power to transform us. And so we pray that we would embrace those words wholeheartedly this evening. We pray that we would put our trust firmly in your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we come back to Hebrews 10, we're going to have a poem. Tick follows tock, or so they say, as day follows night and night follows day. But tick follows tick is how life goes, as anyone who's lived it knows. From the moment you exist, you're ticking boxes on a list. He breathes, he hears, he's gaining weight. He walks, he talks, he's doing great. A form is filled, you're off to school, the land where ticks and crosses rule. Got to learn those ABCs, sit sats and then GCSEs. Always racing, ticking clocks. You fill a form and tick a box, then off to university. The pressure's off, you're young and free. Except the checklist isn't done. You find you've only just begun. The list is long, the time is short. A course, a club, a clique, a sport. A tick, a pass, some side relief. And yet the respite's only brief. The moment that you graduate, yet more boxes lie in wait. A job, a wage, a car, a house, a boy or girlfriend, partner, spouse. You change your diet, join a gym so you can tick the box marked slim. You have a kid or two or more, and all the while the world keeps score. With all your stats and all your stuff, you still don't feel you're good enough. Like every day you're still on trial, and you know what lurks in your file. Your CV's got a darker side, a bunch of stuff you'd rather hide. For all the resume you've built, you can't quite cover all your guilt. You're always ticking, never done, you've never finished, never won. Crushed by life's relentless list until the day when you're dismissed, until the day the bell sounds time. No more credits, no more crimes, there's no more ticks and no more tocks when you're a tick inside that box. And when the final tick is made, I wonder, will you make the grade? Will it be heaven, gold and glory, or will it be another story? How can anyone be certain what awaits beyond that curtain? Well, we're going to leave the rhyming there for the time being and see if we can't have a go at answering some of the questions that that poem has raised. I hope that is a relatable picture of life, that kind of relentless hamster wheel of achievement and box ticking. It can certainly feel that way sometimes, can't it? You know, like you're on a computer game where each level is harder than the next until you finally meet that boss that you can't outfight. It can feel like that whether you're a Christian or not. But when you bring God into the picture, at first the problem only seems to get worse because you're not only trying to live up to the world's standard of success or your own standard of success, but God's impossibly high standards of success. Perfect righteousness. Falling short of that is what the Bible calls sin, and by that measure we are all equally guilty. It doesn't matter whether you miss the mark by a millimeter or a mile. Nobody's perfect, and therefore nobody's good enough. Nobody's good enough for heaven. Nobody's good enough to draw near to God, to use the language of Hebrews 10. If your Bible did snap shut during that poetic interlude, crack it open again at Hebrews 10, because that's where we'll be spending most of our time from here on in. And just look at verse 1 and how the writer there describes the human problem, the human predicament. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Can you see it? The aim for human existence is to draw near to God. And the requirement for doing so is to be perfect. Of course, none of us are perfect, are we? None of us can achieve perfection. And so we need to be made perfect. And therefore, those opening verses of Hebrews 10 are not just a statement of the human problem in general, but of the Old Testament problem, the problem of the first half of the Bible in particular. Centuries before Jesus came, God had given his people laws, and they included instructions for various sacrifices that the priests had to offer on an annual, even on a daily basis. If you're interested, and you should be, because they're really interesting, you can read about them in Leviticus, which is the third book of the Bible, and Leviticus does have a bit of a bad rap, but actually, we preached through it a couple of years ago, and it is terrific reading. It's really good. It was one of my favourite ever series we've done, I think, at Christchurch Central. So if you weren't here, then you can catch up by listening online. Anyway, the point that the writer to the Hebrews is making is that all of these sacrifices that God told his people to make were just shadows. They were pointers to something greater that was coming. Those things couldn't solve the problem. They couldn't perfect people because, look at verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But our focus for this evening is not on what the blood of bulls and goats can't do. It's on what the blood of Christ can do. And so for most of our time, we're going to zoom in on just that one paragraph, verses 11 to 14. And we're going to answer three simple questions. What has Christ done? How do we know? And what must we do in response? So firstly, what has Christ done? Well, look at verse 14. I think this is one of the most remarkable, one of the most soul-stirring verses in the Bible, actually. For by a single offering, he, that's Jesus, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What that verse is saying is that Christ has perfected Christians. If you are a Christian, Christ has perfected you for all time. That is mind-blowing, isn't it? I mean, just pause for a moment and drink that in. The blood of Christ has done for us what the blood of bulls and goats could never do. It has, by a single offering, perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That is, those who have been set apart for God and are now in the process of being made holy like he is holy. Throughout the month of September, we've been looking as a church at some key points of Christian belief through the lens of the documents that form our own church's sort of doctrinal basis. That is the Church of England's 39 articles. And we've found that in spite of being several hundred years old and sometimes sounding like it, those articles have got remarkable relevance and value for our faith today. So we're going to look at Article 31, which deals with the finished work of Christ, and we'll find that that's no exception. This, I think, is Thomas Cranmer, who wrote these articles, kind of riffing on Hebrews 10. That's what I take it he's doing anyway. He says this, or the article says this, of the one oblation, that just means offering, of Christ finished upon the cross. The offering of Christ once made is that perfect redemption, propitiation, and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual. And there is none other satisfaction for sin but that alone. Now, there is a lot packed into that sentence, which is fair enough, because there's a lot packed into what Jesus did for us, right? Let's unpack it a bit, shall we? Perfect redemption. What that phrase is saying is that Jesus brought us out of slavery, just like the Israelites were brought out of slavery in Egypt. A ransom has been paid and a transfer of ownership has taken place. We were Satan's possession and slaves to sin, but we have been redeemed. We belong now, if we're Christians, to God. Our children's groups that meet in the morning are going through the book of Exodus, and they're learning a verse to go along with that, a verse from Romans, actually, Romans 6, verse 22, which kind of sums this up. Can any of the leaders here remember it? I'll let you off the hook. Romans 6, verse 22 in the Children's Bible version says, "Now you have been set free from sin, and you are God's slaves. This will make you holy and will lead you to eternal life." You've been set free from sin. That's what Jesus' death has done. It is a perfect redemption. It's also, though, a perfect propitiation. Jesus, in his death, has turned aside God's wrath. He's turned aside God's righteous anger at sin. It's not a popular idea nowadays, is it, to say that God is angry with us, that he's angry at sin. But he is, and it's because of his love that he is. But because of the greatness of God's love, God propitiates, he turns aside his own wrath against sinners by the blood of Jesus. Jesus willingly and obediently took the wrath of God so that we could be shielded from it. And we were thinking about that actually on Sunday evening 2 weeks ago. So perfect redemption, perfect propitiation, and perfect satisfaction. When Jesus took that punishment for sin, he took all of it. He completely drained it. As Charles Wesley wrote, "All the debt is paid, justice divine is satisfied, the grand and full atonement made. God for a guilty world has died. There is nothing left to pay, no need for further offerings, nothing we can do or add to atone for sin or achieve salvation. Christ has done it." And his offering is complete and sufficient for all Christians everywhere throughout history until he returns. It covers, the article says, both our sinful natures and our sinful acts, original and actual sins. There's no sin that you can commit that is not atoned for in Christ's death. And there is no Christian anywhere in the world, you know, Sheffield, London, Greece, Papua New Guinea, whose sin is not atoned for in Christ's death. It is utterly sufficient for all. Christ is all you need. And Christ, when it comes to dealing with sin, is all there is. There is no other offering for sin that will do the job. Of course, we mustn't misunderstand this as saying that everyone in the world is sort of automatically perfect because of the work of Christ, because then we'd end up saying that everybody gets saved, and that's not what the Bible teaches. No, it's only those who put their trust in Christ's sacrifice who are perfected by it. We've still got to have faith in him. But because Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for everyone, it can be effective for anyone who turns to him. It's not like, you know, there's a quota or a limit on who gets to be a Christian. Like if you turn to Christ a little bit too late, you'll be met with a, "Oh yeah, sorry, somebody else just took the last bit of forgiveness. There isn't any left for you. Christ's offering is of inexhaustible value. It is of bottomless worth. That is what Christ has done. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. We have been perfectly qualified to draw near to God. We really can do it. We can draw near to God. There is nothing standing in the way because of what Christ has done. And that is utterly remarkable. But you might be thinking, how do we know that Christ's work, well, works? What assurance can we have of his finished work for us? Well, that's our second question. How do we know? The whole book of Hebrews is designed to convince us of the greatness and the effectiveness of Christ's work. And the way it does that is by means of a bunch of comparisons. The writer keeps on comparing Jesus to a bunch of other things. And verses 11 to 13 are a perfect example. Here we see the work of Jesus, our great high priest, compared to the work of the priests in the Old Testament. So, you know, if the poetry is not your thing and you like your sermons more logical than lyrical, here's a table for you. On the left, we have Old Testament priests, and on the right, we have Jesus Christ. So the first point of comparison is to do with their positions. The Jewish priests stand, that's what it says in verse 11, isn't it? Every priest stands. They never sat down in the sanctuary. They had to remain standing throughout the performance of their sacred duties. And the writer to the Hebrews says that's because their sacred duties were never finished. They never got to sit down. They never got to the end of all the sacrificing. But Jesus, verse 12, by contrast, has completely finished his sacrificial work. So much so that he's done exactly what you do when you've finished a job that you do standing up. He has sat down, just like, you know, I'll sit down over there when I've finished preaching this sermon. Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God because his sacrifice is complete and sufficient and no more is necessary. There's nothing else that needs to be done. The other points of comparison steer us towards that same conclusion. So the Old Testament priests had daily duties and repeated sacrifices, but Christ's sacrifice was a one-off. He offered his body once. He died once. And yes, he rose again and he rose bodily, but he didn't rise again so that he could die again as a kind of another offering for sin. His offering was a one-time thing. And the Old Testament priests had to offer repeatedly because their sacrifices were only ever effective temporarily. Christ only needed to be sacrificed once because his sacrifice, verse 12, is effective for all time. For all time. Stands forever. Nothing's ever going to undo it or destroy it or take it away. Their sacrifices could never take away sins, the priests' ones. And the implication of all this comparing is that Christ's sacrifice can. It really can on a permanent basis. And if we're in any doubt as to whether Jesus has really done it, whether he's done enough, we can look at this comparison. You know, multiple sacrifice, single sacrifice can never take away sins, can take away sins. It really can. And we can gain assurance by doing that little comparative exercise. When the writer says that Jesus sat down, he's actually making a reference to another bit of the Bible back in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, which opens with these words, a psalm of David: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The Lord says to my Lord, that Old Testament phrase is in New Testament terms, God says to Jesus, or, you know, in Trinitarian terms, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that is where Jesus Christ is right now. We can't see him except kind of by the eyes of faith, but that is where he is, physically, bodily, sitting, because he's finished, at the right hand of his Father in heaven, waiting for the day of his return when his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. The sacrifice is complete. It is done. And he just awaits, we just await, the completion of his victory, that moment when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The Son sits, and, you know, if we needed any further assurance, the Spirit speaks, testifying to the finished work of Christ. That's what's going on in verses 15 to 18. The Father's will has been achieved through the Son's work, and it's testified to by the Spirit's word. Basically, verses 15 to 18 are saying that what God has done in Christ is exactly what he said he would do. It's because of Christ's offering that there can be a new covenant, a new relationship between man and God. It's through Christ's blood that God can do that thing of verse 17 and remember our sins, remember your sins no more. By a single offering, Jesus Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He really has. He really has done it. He has done it for us. He has done it, if you're a Christian here this evening, for you. So, third question, what must we do? At the risk of overdoing things, I've sort of got five applications for us. Two negative and three positive. So here's the first one, of the negative ones. Stop sacrificing. Stop sacrificing. Do you notice that at the end of verse 18? Where there is forgiveness of these, that is sins, there's no longer any offering for sin. See, part of the argument of Hebrews, as far as the original Jewish readers were concerned, was that they didn't need to maintain or return to their old sacrificial system. Christ sacrificed once for all. So, you know, no more sacrificing. No need to head back to the temple and kill your bulls and goats. Now, I suspect that not many of us, if any at all, are tempted to slaughter a bull or a goat when we do something wrong and feel a pang of conscience. But having said that, when those guys 500 years ago were putting Article 31 together, they actually had something a little bit similar in mind. We only read half of it earlier, and here's the full version. I'll read the second sentence. Wherefore, the sacrifices of masses, in the which it was commonly said that the priest did offer Christ for the quick, that's the living, and the dead, to have remission of pain or guilt, were blasphemous fables and dangerous deceits. See, what Cranmer and the other reformers were keen to stress was that the Roman Catholic teaching about Mass, the bread and wine ritual that's practiced by the Catholic Church to this day, was unbiblical and blasphemous. That's actually why Article 31 is at position 31. It kind of comes at the end of a sequence of articles about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because the Roman Catholic Church believed, and actually still does believe, that in the Mass, the substance of the bread and wine changes to become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that every time a Catholic priest does Mass, they think that Christ is basically being re-sacrificed to God, and you know, the benefits of the sacrifice are received by those who are present. But as Hebrews 10 and Article 31 as well makes clear, Christ's sacrifice happened once in history, and there is no need to repeat it. It's effective for all time. The event of the cross is what cleanses you from sin and qualifies you for heaven, not performing or attending Mass. Essentially, you know, that teaching on Mass, so it looks like it's making a big deal of Jesus' sacrifice by repeating it frequently. But in actual fact, it's making little of what Christ did on the cross and making much instead of the ritual actions of the priest and the regular attendance of the congregation. That's why I think Thomas Cranmer, if he saw what I saw this week, as I was walking through town, an Anglican church advertising a Mass at 12:30 on Thursday, would be rightly appalled. In fact, is it illegal for the Church of England churches to do Mass? Is that right? You know these things better than me.
There you go.
Right, so I should have been on. I don't know how they'd have reacted if I dialed 999. But anyway. I mean, I jest, but it is a serious misrepresentation of the gospel. It's saying that we need to do something. We need to be somewhere at a time and a place in order to be saved. But, you know, the time and the place, the something that was done was what Christ did 2,000 years ago. So, okay, you might be thinking, hang on a minute, I can see in front of you, you've got some bread and some wine. Are you just going to sneak in a little re-sacrifice by the back door? Is that what we're about to do here? Don't worry, it isn't. What we do when we break bread and drink wine, as we will do in a minute, is not a re-sacrificing, but a remembering of Christ's one perfect sacrifice. The bread and the wine don't magically become the body and blood of Christ, which I've always thought is a really unappealing idea anyway. They just represent his body and blood. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a spiritual depth and reality to what's going on when we share the Lord's Supper. In a non-literal sense, we are kind of feasting on Christ. We're doing something physical and tangible to remember that he did something physical and tangible for us. This mini meal is a God-given means of grace to us. It's a way in which God nourishes our faith and helps us to have a sense of ownership of what Christ has done for us. It's a gospel picture to go with the gospel words in the Bible. And so in a few minutes' time, we who are Christians will eat and drink, knowing that our eating and drinking of this bread and wine does not save us. You're not going to walk out of that door more perfect than when you walked in because you had some bread and some wine. No, actually, we can walk out of that door reminded, tangibly reminded, that we are utterly perfect. We are utterly forgiven. We are utterly qualified for heaven because of what Christ has done. We can walk out of here with peace and with joy in our hearts, not because of what we have done today for Christ, but because of what Christ did on that day for us. Of course, the no more sacrificing thing, though, I think goes a little bit broader and deeper than just animal sacrifices or Roman Catholic Mass. I think we're in danger of falling into the same trap any time we think that when we sin, we need to do something to make up for it. You know, that remission of guilt comes through Bible reading or church involvement or works of charity. I mean, those are all good things, but none of those things removes the guilt of our sin or contributes to our salvation. Only Christ's offering can do that. That doesn't mean that there's no place for sacrifice of a sort in the Christian life. Actually, at the end of the book of Hebrews, having kind of said, no, don't do any more sacrificing, the writer says, well, but there are some sacrifices you should do. Chapter 13, he says, through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. But those sacrifices of praise and godliness are expressions of faith. They're not remissions of guilt. They are ways of pleasing God now that we have been saved. They're not ways of appeasing God in order to be saved. And that leads us on to the second application. So stop sacrificing. And then the second one is stop sinning. Just cast your eye down the page to verse 26. And notice how similar the phrasing is to verse 18. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It seems that there are sort of two ways in which we can nullify what Christ has done for us. One is to keep sacrificing as if his sacrifice wasn't enough. And the other is to keep sinning as if we didn't really want his sacrifice in the first place. Now, obviously some ongoing sin in the Christian life is inevitable this side of heaven. We have, verse 14, been perfected by Christ, but that doesn't mean we're going to live perfectly in this life. It's like our sinful nature is undergoing a slow death, and we will still sometimes act in ways that are not consistent with Christ's work for us and in us. But that's not really what this verse is talking about. I mean, this verse is talking about deliberate, unchallenged, unrepentant sin, and that is utterly inappropriate for the Christian. So much so, actually, that if you're on that path, you've got reason to question whether you're really a Christian at all. The writer reserves some of the strongest warnings in the whole Bible for people who are headed in that direction. The warnings speak for themselves. Let me read from verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If that's you this evening, if the Spirit is convicting you by those words, then I suggest you use this Lord's Supper as an opportunity to turn back to God in repentance and faith and cry out to him for mercy. If you have been warned by those words, it's not too late for you. Christ stands ready to forgive, and his sacrifice is sufficient to cover your guilt if you will only repent, turn to him, stop spurning him. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. So we must stop sacrificing, we must stop sinning. And the other three of my five applications are kind of rolled into one. They're verses 19 to 25, basically. Very famous verses that encourage us to draw near to God, because we can, because of what Christ has done for us. To hold fast to Christ, because of what he has done for us. And to stir up one another, because we're all in this together, to inadvertently quote a High School Musical. And in actual fact, this communion meal gives us an opportunity to do all three of those things, to draw near, to hold fast, and to stir up. We will, in a sense, draw near to God as we accept his invitation to the table, to fellowship with him. We will hold fast to Christ as we sort of spiritually ingest his work for us and commit ourselves to hoping in him alone. And we can stir one another up. We can look around and see our brothers and sisters, saved sinners like we are, forgiven failures like we are, eating the same bread and drinking the same wine and trusting in the same Christ and in him alone for salvation, and looking forward with hope and with courage to that great day when his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. Let me read then verses 19 to 25, and then we'll close with the second half of that poem from the start. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And on that day, when the final tick is made, I wonder, will you make the grade? Will it be heaven, gold and glory, or will it be another story? How can anyone be certain what awaits beyond that curtain? Well, hear what God himself has done. He sent to earth his only Son, who lived perfection, qualified for life eternal, but who died a convict's death, was crucified, and as his breath expired, cried, "It is finished, it is paid, all our sin on Jesus laid." There's nothing you can do or make, no works can ice salvation's cake. The box is ticked, the cake is iced by Christ's sufficient sacrifice. And everything we need to do is done by him, held out to you to take for free. A gift of grace, who ticked your box, who took your place. The trial is done. The verdict's in. You've been forgiven all your sin. No more struggle to achieve. Just rest in Christ. In him believe. Your gains, you may as well count loss. Cast off your ticks and trust the cross. Let's pray. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Father God, we praise you that those words are true, and we pray that you'd help us to believe that they're true. We thank you for what Christ has done for us. Thank you that it is finished, that the price has been paid, that we don't need to do anything to atone for our sins. We just need to trust that Christ has done it all. We pray that you would help us to believe that that is true. And we pray that you'd help us to live as if it's true, to stop trying to add to your work for us through our works for you, and to stop spurning your work for us by deliberately sinning and living in ways that don't reflect our destiny, the perfection that you have given us, the holiness that we will one day fully enjoy. Please help us now and nourish our faith by this bread and wine, so that we might walk out of here confident, not in our own works, but in what Christ has done for us. And we pray that in his name and for his glory alone. Amen.